We're back with another edition of the Federalist Radio Hour. I'm Emily Jashinsky, culture editor here at the Federalist. As always, you can email the show at radio@thefederalist.com. We do read those emails. Follow us on Twitter at FDRLST. Make sure to subscribe wherever you download your podcasts and to the premium version of our website as well. Today, we're joined by Pastor Joel Webben. He is a pastor in Central Texas, Georgetown, Texas, and also he heads up Right Response Ministries. He's the author of the new book, really, really fascinating title, Fight by Flight, Why Leaving Godless Places is Loving Godless Places. Joel, thank you for joining us.
Thanks for having me, Emily. I'm honored to be here.
I'm talking to you deep in the heart of a godless place in a very, very, very blue city. That would be Washington, D.C. And I think there's a lot of this that's been on my mind lately, and we talk about the devolution of America cities a lot here on this podcast, but I want to ask you, Joel, why this topic struck you as something that needed a book-length explanation from your vantage point as a pastor.
Yeah, well, for myself personally, I especially needed a book-length explanation because I'm probably, maybe best known both in my local ministry as a pastor and then also in the digital universe with Right Response Ministries and podcasting and video as someone who holds to post-millennial eschatology. So eschatology, just doctrine of the end times, and post-millennial means that I believe that Christ is going to return not with a secret rapture and not before establishing a millennial kingdom here on earth, but post, after, that Christ is going to return after the kingdom. So in a nutshell, the post-millennial guy is going to essentially assert that that Christ is ruling and reigning now and here. Now and here. So in a spiritual sense, Christ is king presently. We're not just waiting for his kingdom, but he's presently ruling, and he's also ruling here, not just in the 17th dimension, but he's actually ruling in the created cosmos, this world, which he loves. And he is ruling progressively. His reign and rule, the crown rights of King Jesus, are being pressed forward progressively and gradually throughout real human history. So a lot of people, when they think of eschatology, the end times, they think that Christ's rule and reign, his millennial kingdom, will be sudden and cataclysmic. Sudden and cataclysmic, whereas the post-millennial believes that it will be a gradual, progressive increase of Christian principles, virtues, first and foremost, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the Great Commission will actually be successful, going and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. It's not just evangelism, but in that discipleship, teaching the nations to obey all of Christ's commands. That's a part of the Great Commission. And so the post-millennial believes that this will be not overnight. It's not going to be cataclysmic and sudden, but gradual, slow, progressive over time. And that, it's possible that 5,000 years from now, Christ may tarry, and Christians would look back and say that you and I were actually still a part of the early church. And so all that being said, you're picking up on the mustard seed. It slowly grows into a tree. You're picking up in Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut by no human hands that crushes the kingdoms of this world and slowly grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. You're picking up on the leaven that not in a moment, but gradually and progressively in a process works through the whole lump of dough. So all that being said, to answer your question, I have a victorious and hopeful eschatology. I have a winning eschatology. You could say it like this. I don't believe that we lose down here. I believe that we win. Maybe not in my generation, not a complete victory overnight, but progressively and gradually by the grace of God, through the power of the gospel, not just changing private spiritual hearts, but actually changing hearts in such a way that that has real tangible implications for all of society. I believe that that is going to happen throughout real human history. We're going to win. So why the heck did I surrender and leave California? That's why I felt like I needed. So if that's your message, this post-millennial, victorious, hopeful eschatology, and then optically it appears as though you've just retreated from a place where, you know, where that needs Christ desperately, in, namely California, then you've got some explaining to do.
And the subtitle, part of what I find so intriguing about the book is just the argument in the subtitle that loving those godless places is leaving those godless places.
Right.
Can you flesh that argument out a bit?
Yeah. So a lot of my thinking, first, you know, to kind of set the framework, part of my thinking was the narrative that we find in the Old Testament scripture about King Saul, and that the Spirit of God was with him. He was mighty. He performed incredible exploits. And when he was first anointed as the first king in Israel, the scripture says he was small in his own eyes, but slowly but surely he got a big head. He became proud and arrogant. And eventually he started thinking that he could start, you know, calling audibles, that he could start, you know, making his own decisions and, you know, and not really following God's commandments. And so there's one instance where Saul determines that he's not going to wait for Samuel to show up, that he's not going to wait in order to perform the proper procedures for offering a sacrifice to the Lord, that he's going to overstep his jurisdiction, right? It's really relevant when you think of the last 3 years and the branch Covidians and, you know, what is this in the sovereign sphere of the church, the home, or the state, right? We want to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but here's the implicit question. Who determines what belongs to Caesar? Sure, I'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's, so long as God decides what is Caesar's, and that Caesar doesn't himself decide what belongs to Caesar, because when Caesar decides, he decides that everything belongs to Caesar. So you have Saul overstepping his jurisdiction. He's performing priestly duties instead of remaining in his civil duties as a civil ruler and king. Samuel shows up and says, "What are you doing?" And Saul, this is his defense. He says, "I have," and he uses this word mission that I hear a lot of Christians using nowadays. He says, "I have gone on the mission that the Lord assigned to me. I've done everything. I've followed to the letter what God has said in his commandments. I devoted everything to destruction, just like God said." And Samuel says, "Well, then what's that, that sound of bleeding sheep? You destroyed everything, but I can see them. I can hear them. They're right there. Oh, that I saved as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, who told you you could perform priestly duties and make sacrifices? Oh, well, it actually was the people, right? Of course, it was the people. It wasn't me, but the people made me do it." And then we have this profound line from Samuel where he says, "The Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice." Now, cross-reference, you know, pulling these things together now. Saul says, "Mission. I went on the mission." And then Samuel kind of skips that word. And I think it's synonymous. He's just interchanging mission with sacrifice. No, the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. I moved to California. I left Texas, where I was born and raised, moved to California as a 23-year-old man to go on a mission, to sacrifice, if you will, for the sake of evangelism, I wanted to be a missionary to California. I thought implicitly, right? I was a premillennial, believing that Jesus is going to come back on, you know, probably next Thursday, and that everything is destined to get worse and worse until he does. You know, I was premillennial before I was even Christian. That's just what it is to grow up in dispensational premillennial America. And that's been the last 150 years. People can't even verbalize it, but that's the air we breathe. It traces back to Darby and Schofield, the Left Behind series. People implicitly think that Jesus is going to come back very soon. It's going to be sudden. He's going to rapture the church, and that everything is destined by God himself to progressively get worse until Jesus returns. And so with that mindset, I thought, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, if nothing's going to get better, then I'm not going to have a multi-generational plan. I'm not thinking about my great-grandchildren. I'm not thinking about building, establishing. I'm just thinking about snatching souls from the fire. Because at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. If we're on a sinking ship, I'm not going to rearrange the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Let's just get as many people into lifeboats as we possibly can. And if Jesus is coming back soon, and if things are destined to get worse and worse until Christ does come back, and all we can really do is snatch souls from the fire, then let's go into where the fire is the hottest. Now, if I'm honest, I wasn't really being consistent, because if I was, I would have gone to China or North Korea. Why stop with California? You know, I mean, why not go to the countries that California so desperately, you know, aspires to become? Why not go to Venezuela? Why not go to, you know, so I settled for California, kind of selling out there, but I went as a missionary, right? The Saul mentality, King Saul, I've gone on the mission. But then as I had, you know, kids, as I started thinking about my children and started thinking about grandchildren and started thinking, you know, as my eschatology began to shift and I became more post-millennial and thinking, wait, what if Jesus doesn't come back for another 5,000 years? Hasn't every generation for the last 2,000 years of church history believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and every single one of them was wrong? Why do we insist that this time we're going to get it right, that Jesus is coming back next Thursday? I started having these conversations and wrestling with certain biblical texts. And I started realizing the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. I'm sacrificing my children, their well-being, their protection, all these, like financially, just financially speaking in practical terms. I could not live as a pastor in San Diego, California, where we were stationed, without my wife helping to supplement my income. So she was not going to be able to stay home full time as she desired to be a keeper at home, according to Titus chapter 2, and to be a mother full time with our children, our young children. It's one thing when the children are older and in school. Also, if we did put them in school, we were not going to be able to afford to put them in a private Christian school. So I was going to have to send them to a state. I'm going to have to send them to Caesar public school, right? Vody Bachum has famously said, you know, you can't send your kids to Caesar and be surprised when they come back as Romans. So I was going to have to utilize public school. I was going to have to utilize my wife to supplement my income. My parents are starting to get older and age, and I was thinking about caring for them in practical and even financial ways. How was I going to do that when I can barely afford to live, all right? And then there's also the political climate. There's also wanting to be generous to the church and giving back at least 10% of my income, wanting to set an example of generosity towards the house of God, especially as a pastor. So all these things that I'm thinking about, these are clear commandments. So when I say, you know, using Saul and Samuel, that discourse from the Old Testament, the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. I was thinking, well, what are the things that are clear, right? I don't have a verse in the Bible that says, Joel Webben, thou shalt move to California and be a missionary. But I do have verses in the Bible that explicitly talk about how fathers should not exasperate their children, but rather should train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that fathers have a moral obligation under God for the education, the training, the paideia, the Christian curriculum and training of their children. Can I, therefore, subject my own children to 15,000 hours of state indoctrination in the state of California in the year 2023? Can I do that with a clear conscience? Can I force my wife to have to take a job to supplement our income and not get to be the full-time mother she desires to be? Can I send my parents as they get older off to the glue factory, proverbially, rather than being able to afford to bring them into our home, to see them die well and to care for them in their old age, to give some return to my parents who once cared for me, as for 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, which is good and pleasing to the Lord. I just started thinking practically, here are some of the practical commandments that God gives. There's no commandment that says, thou shalt go to North Korea, thou shalt do this. Now, there's certainly a biblical criteria, a general framework for missionaries, but there's no explicit command to me personally that I have to do this. And there are commands that I must, as a father and a husband and a son and a brother, I must do some very practical things in obedience to Christ. And the mission, pastor in California, was starting to compromise the clear obedience, husband, father, son. And so I determined that the Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. So all that being said, that clued me in. You know what? I need to make a change. The problem was that I still had no theological category at that time to be able to justify moving back to Texas, where my parents were and my wife's parents were. I had no theological category for that decision except for surrender. It felt like losing. It felt like quitting. It felt like giving up. Then I began to think about the prodigal son. Last thing I'll say, and I'll throw it right back to you, Emily, but I thought about the prodigal son. He lavishly spends all of his inheritance that he received from his father, and now he's off in a far distant land at a time where all the land becomes ravaged by famine. And so he hires himself out for a low-level job feeding pigs. And he's so desperate, so at the end of his rope, that he's looking at the pods used to feed pigs and thinking, that looks good. So he's in a desperate situation. Now, then the Bible says, it says, no one gave him anything. So it says, here's the dire straits that he's in. It paints the picture of this desperate situation. Then the scripture says, in this parable, Jesus says, and no one gave him anything. Now, the very next words shouldn't surprise us, but the very next words are, and he came to his senses. No one gave him anything. And he wakes up. He comes to his senses. He thinks, I should go back home. I should repent to my father. The servants in my father's house have it better than I do. Now, I think one of the worst things that could have happened in that moment for the prodigal son is if a member of his father's house, with a misguided sense of compassion, had gone off to find this young man and give him a handout. I don't think he would have come to his senses if somebody gave him a handout. He needed to be at the end of his rope. He needed to lie down in the bed that he had made for himself by his rebellious decisions. I'm tired of watching Gavin Newsom propped up by the salt of the earth with their tax dollars. 10 million professing Christians in the state of California, 42 million total population, 6 million of them in 2020 voted for Trump. Was it close? Nope. 12 million for Biden. How much did Trump ultimately lose by at the electoral college level? If four particular swing states had gone for Trump rather than for Biden, namely Wisconsin, Arizona, Nevada, and one other that I'm forgetting in the moment, collectively, the popular vote in those four states was less than 76,000 collectively. That ultimately made Biden win those four states. So 6 million people, myself included, because I was there in California at the time, 6 million people flushed their vote for Trump down the toilet. If only 1.3% of those 6 million, many of them professing Christians in California, had decided, you know what? The weather's nice, but it just isn't worth it. And they moved to a place that has life, but is still under attack. They left one battle, not to retreat to perfect safety, but rather that it's not a retreat. It's merely advancing to the rear, if you will. If they had run to a battle that was both winnable and significant and reinforced the saints there, the proverbial Battle of Bunker's Hill, and cast their vote there, well, 13 service members in Afghanistan might not have died. Certain vax mandates may not have taken place. I mean, the whole world, ideas have consequences, so do elections. And that's just the political application. But when you also factor in everything I talked about, our obligation, moral obligation to our parents, to our wives, to our children, all these different things. I started thinking, wait a second. What if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 15 minutes? What if I don't need a 5-year plan, but a 500-year plan? What if I should be thinking about my great grandchildren? What if I should be building? And is there actually a fertile soil where I'm currently located to build well, to establish something that's going to have duration, that's going to have staying power? And all these things, I started thinking, man, I don't know if I want to be here. And I keep telling myself I'm on mission, that I'm fighting the good fight. But I think a lot of Christians, if they were honest, at the end of the day, their mere presence in these godless places is funding more than it's fighting.
I have, you know, a decent amount of friends who have left places like New York and Washington, D.C., and gone to places like Nashville, or Dallas, or all over Florida, because that's the really fun thing to do now. But I also have, you've seen other countries react to the United States kind of exporting its new culturally progressive values to their countries and to their cultures. And, you know, I think this raises a really important question about at what point a city, a state, a country goes over the edge, and is Rome, and is, you know, a place that it should be, you know, loved by being left, to go along with the title of your book. So how do you suggest, you know, some people might say they have to get out of the United States. You know, what is right. The threshold for becoming a place that is essentially too far gone?
Right. Well, okay. A couple things. One, I'm rooting for Elon. Maybe we could go live on the moon or Mars. Until that becomes a viable option, you got to live somewhere on this planet. And so at the end of the day, just like elections, just like so much of what we do, it's, you know, it's a choice between the lesser of two evils. And so I recognize that in the state of Texas, I'm not paying a state tax, but I am paying property taxes. And those property taxes are about 2.5 times the amount that I would pay in California. Now, granted, in terms of real estate prices, it may, you know, end up being a wash, because, you know, in San Diego, California, you might pay 2.5 times more for your house. So that 1% property tax plus then the state taxes, you know, puts you well over the edge. But the point is that, you know, you got to live somewhere, and you're going to pay some kind of tax. And, you know, in doing so, you're going to be funding something that's probably not really aligned with Scripture. It's not in line with your virtues, with your values, what you know in your heart of hearts to be true and to be honoring and pleasing to the Lord. So we're choosing between, you know, one evil and another. What is the lesser of two evils? Now, in terms of the specific criteria to try to answer your question of like, when is a place gone too far? When is it over the edge? When do you make that decision? It's time to pull the plug. It's time to pack up and leave. Well, I think that, you know, it's a sliding scale. I think that certainly there's room for individual conscience. I think, you know, even, you know, my whole theory in the book, I talk about my main thesis includes exceptions. There are exceptions to the rule. There are people who are in the military, or there are people who are in California and, you know, their parents are, you know, within their last few years of life and refuse to, you know, move, or just physically incapable of being relocated at that time. There are a host of reasons why you can make a biblical argument that you might be an exception, that you need to remain there. And there are such a thing. One great example of an exception is missionaries. There is such a thing as true missionaries. People who are really called and equipped by God to live in difficult, godless, progressive places as a light in a dark environment. I just don't think, in the case of California, with 42 million people total and 10 million professing Christians, I think some of them are missionaries. I don't think 10 million of them are missionaries. I just don't think that's true. I think that if we looked at the average of these 10 million individuals who are professing to be followers of Jesus, and then we looked at what does your life of being a, you know, alleged missionary to California really look like, and we weighed how much in a given calendar year they're fighting, and then compared that in a given calendar year with how much they're funding, I think the funding would outweigh the fighting. Right. So that's the argument that I'm making. There are exceptions. And in terms, again, of deciding, okay, when is it time to leave? I think some of that is subjective. Some of that depends on your situation, right? For me, I wasn't leaving family behind. I actually left family behind when I initially made the decision as a 23-year-old man to leave Texas and go to California in the first place. So I was actually returning home. I was returning to my upbringing, returning to my parents and extended family members. And in my case, my wife's extended family as well. So I think it depends on what kind of job do you have? How much money do you make? What's your tax situation? How much do you actually have to pay in taxes? Are you, how much of a say do you actually have? Are you in the military? Are you stationed in California against your will, right? But temporarily and only for 4 years. Do you have aging parents in California that you need to be present with who are unwilling or unable to relocate? So there's a lot of subjective personal criteria that needs to be carefully weighed. What I'm trying to present is a general, not a universal rule, one size fits all, but a general thesis for Christians and conservatives, but especially professing Christians, those who profess to follow Jesus, to consider, am I compromising in practical obedience for the sake of my alleged mission? And that could happen just about anywhere. You could do that in just about any context, but I think we're being naive if we don't acknowledge that some places are more godless than others. So all the way back to your question, you got to live somewhere until Elon figures it out, you know, and even Elon, there's problems with that. I'm not really excited about microchips in my brain, you know, and some of the relations with China, you know, creep me out. But all that being said, you know, unless we figure out a way to go to the moon, and start, you know, the Christian colony, you know, on Mars or whatever it might be, you know, that, which is that, that's what America was, you know, it was fleeing persecution. It was fleeing totalitarianism to go and to find a place of freedom of worship and worship, not polytheism. That was not in the founders' minds. It wasn't, let's establish a country where we can worship, you know, Jesus and Buddha. No, it was freedom of religion, but you can look at founding documents of our common Lord, right? They were going against denominationalism. They wanted Anglicans and Episcopalians and Baptists and the Presbyterians, you know, for all of them to be able to worship Jesus. That was the focus. So maybe the same principle will play out, you know, as we colonize the stars one day, you know, going and pursuing freedom somewhere else. But for now, you got to live somewhere. And I think America's still probably your best bet. I think it's still probably your best bet. Now, that being said, I am saving, and I know this sounds kind of, you know, tongue in cheek and comical, but I am literally saving for my Uganda/Zambia fund for my grandchildren, because God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We're still reaping the fruit of past sowing of our fathers here in America, but you can't love apples and hate orchards indefinitely. Eventually, if you stop planting apple trees, then you're going to run out of apples. Zambia, with their Christian, you know, preamble to their constitution recently adopted, Uganda, some of the Christian policies that they're adopting, well, they just started planting orchards. They just started planting apple trees. So they don't have a lot of apples right now, but God will not be mocked, right? America isn't successful because of white skin. It's successful because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if these other nations, they sow good Christian seed, Well, by the time my grandkids are trying to buy homes and start a life for themselves, if America continues its rebellion and Zambia and Uganda can continue in their submission to Jesus Christ, well, then I want a way for my grandchildren to be able to move. In the same way that I left California for Texas, I'm totally down. Yeah, I want to be consistent with the principle here, totally down for Christians to leave America to go to some other country. And I think that that may eventually happen. I'm not going to make that a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm going to do everything I can here for now. But right now, again, I think America is your best bet. So that may not always be the case, but right now I think it is. And because it's the case, then the question isn't America versus some other nation. The question is where in America? Where can I live in this country that has been blessed by God and make sure that, it's the lesser of two evils. I'm going to be doing something that my conscience doesn't really like, but where can I live in this country and fund the least evil and build the most lasting legacy for my children's children?
You're vocal about the concept of Christian nationalism.
And I am.
There are, I think, competing definitions. One is the media's definition, which is largely absurd and hyperbolic and incorrect. Could you talk to us a little bit about Christian nationalism in the context of this book, actually, the loving by leaving argument? How is all of this connected in your sense?
Yeah, great question. So, well, Christian nationalism first, it kind of first picked up momentum as a pejorative coming from leftists and progressives, a pejorative towards Christians. And I think there's a rich tradition of that, right? So I'm not afraid of that. I'm not dissuaded. I always tell people Christian nationalism is not a label I would have picked for myself out of a hat. But if it's going to be assigned to me and I don't have much choice in the matter, well, then I'll wear it, and I'll wear it with pride because I think it is, a label that I can work with. The term Christian itself was a pejorative, little Christ, right? The first century church being demeaned and made fun of by the Romans and other, pagan people. You're just little Christ, Christians, right? The term Puritan, that was a pejorative. And we still use a certain phrasing of that word, puritanical, as a pejorative to this day. Christian nationalism is a pejorative. The question, though, is, does it fit? And the reality is, yeah, I think it does, because this is why. It's not whether, but which. That phrase right there, Emily, will serve Christians well. I think so many of us, we still think that, oh, well, neutrality is a viable option. It's not, right? So theocracy, it's not whether, but which. So what I advocate for is this. I absolutely believe in a distinction between the two autonomous sovereign spheres of the church and the state. And I believe that this isn't just the fruit of classical liberalism or founding documents within our American tradition. I believe this is a biblical principle. Even when Jacob gives out blessings to his 12 sons, he bifurcates the scepter, civil ruling, to Judah, and the church, priestly, sacred duties, to Levi. So the scepter and the priesthood are separated. They're not given to the same son. Okay, so separation of church and state, yes and amen. That would be the opposite of that. A conflation of those two would be what we might call an ecclesiocracy, a church-run state. So I am not a fan of an ecclesiocracy. However, Christians need to be able to distinguish between these two terms, ecclesiocracy versus theocracy. Now, ecclesiocracy is church and state conflated, a church-run state. Theocracy is simply a God-run state. So separation between church and state, yes. Separation between Christ and state, no. No, because neutrality is a myth. It is not whether, but which. Every state will have an allegiance to some deity, some God. There will always be a God above the state. And in the case when there is not, then that simply means that the state itself has made itself a God. That's statism, but that is a religion. Religion is inescapable. That's what culture is. It comes from the Latin word cultus, which simply means worship. Every society has an orthodoxy. Every society, whether it's on paper or not, implicitly, every society has a religion. It has a God. It has an orthodoxy. With that orthodoxy comes sacraments. Right? With those sacraments and everything outside of that orthodoxy come certain blasphemy laws, right? You can burn an American flag today, but if you burn a pride flag, you might be charged with a hate crime. And so, you know, there's always going to be things you cannot say, things you cannot do, because it's outside of the reigning orthodoxy. And how is that orthodoxy determined? By that society's God. Theocracy is not whether we will be theocratic, but which God will our nation have. So when I say I'm a Christian nationalist, and I want a Christian government, a Christian state, I am not saying I want a Protestant pope. I am not saying that I want a church-run state. I want clear boundaries and jurisdictions between the state and the church. I don't want the state serving and administering the sacraments. I don't want the state determining doctrine and determining what the church can do. And I don't want the church bearing the sword. I don't want the church giving civil penalties to those who are in sin. I want clear jurisdictions, a clear separation between the two, but a separation between church and state never was intended by our founding fathers to be a separation between Christ and state. Because if it is, if it's not Christ as our theocratic God at the level of our society, the nation, and the government as a whole, if it's not Christ, it won't be neutral. It'll be another God. And whatever other God you choose as an alternative to Christ, that God will be far less compassionate, far less loving, far less gracious. Atheists will fare way better under a Christian nationalism. A Christian nation. Atheists will fare far better in a Christian nation than an atheistic nation. And for those who say, well, we are atheistic and atheists are doing just fine. Yeah, that's because all of this, if we really pan out and we're honest, all of this is so fresh. This is all completely novel. This is so, in the big scheme of things, this is just a blip on the timeline. Give it 200 years. If we continue in this direction, give it 200 years and see what America's like. Nobody will want to live here. No one. The fruit of this nation is not the fruit of principled pluralism, which is just a euphemism for polytheism and idol pagan worship. The fruit that we have experienced is not the fruit of classical liberalism. It's the fruit of Christendom. It's the fruit of a prior Christian culture, Christian society. It's the fruit of King Alfred 1,000 years ago with common law coming from the Old Testament scripture, then morphed by the Puritans and the founders and the covenanters and expressed in American judicial system. That's the fruit. The fruit is Christ. And if we turn our back on him, sure, we were faithful to him long enough to where there'll still be some fruit left over. We could still coast on the fumes of a prior Christendom for a while, but eventually it will become, God is not mocked. A man will eventually reap what he sows, and we're going to reap the whirlwind. So I want a Christian nation because I love non-Christians. I love unbelievers. And James in the Bible, he says that the law of God is the law of liberty. Every other law ultimately is oppressive. But Christian law, Christians are not lawless. We have a law. But the law of Christ is a liberating law. It's the only law that actually produces freedom and life. And so when I say Christian nationalist, I'm talking about a separation of church and state, but no separation between Christ and state. I'm talking about different denominations, but I'm not talking about principled pluralism, where all of a sudden in society, you have to carve out spaces for drag queen story hour. That's not what our nation is supposed to be. That is not honoring to Christ, and it's not good for his image-bearing creatures. So all that being said, yeah, I think we need to return to a Christian nation. And I think in terms of how, you know, how do we go from step A all the way to step Z? Well, it starts at a local level. And part of working at a local level is getting in a locale, in a specific local arena where you can actually build something, where you can act, where your efforts aren't just, you know, punching and beating at the wind, where, you know, where there's still some of that Christian residue, some of that freedom, where you're able to build and start new institutions without so many regulations and red flags and hoops to jump through. And so I think if we're going to get back on track, this is what I want people to understand. Leaving California is not a decision to indefinitely hand California to Satan. Satan doesn't get a single square inch. We're not bargaining with Satan. He's not in charge. Jesus is in charge. He says that, that all authority on earth and in heaven, not just the 17th dimension, but on earth and in heaven has been given to him. The reason why when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. A lot of Christians, they say, oh, see, Jesus wasn't concerned. He wasn't interested in the kingdoms of the world. That's why he didn't bow down. No, Jesus didn't take the bait. Not because he didn't care to rule over the kingdoms of this world. Jesus essentially was saying to Satan, I don't want you to give them to me. I'll take them. And when the Bible says, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, no Christian should ever interpret that to mean that his kingdom is not in this world. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning the power source for my rule, my reign, my kingdom is otherworldly. It supersedes, it is superior to the power and dominion of the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus never said that he wasn't actually concerned about this world. He never said that he's not ruling and reigning with authority in this world. And he never said his kingdom is not in the world. He simply said that the source of power for his kingdom is not of this world. So all that being said, Christians want to win every square inch of the world. So when we retreat from California, I think it should be viewed as not a retreat, but an advancing to the rear. And it should be viewed as temporary and tactical, a momentary, temporary, tactical retreat. My plan is to leave California so that California is no longer propped up by the salt of the earth, so that Newsom has to lie in the bed that he's been making for himself. And then I'm going to send my grandkids back in to take over the land. We're going to take not some of America, we're going to take all of America, not through coercion, not through force, not through violence, but by preaching the gospel, by building institutions, by having kids, baptizing them, not handing them to Caesar and state-run schools, but training them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is how we win. This is our strategy. This is our game plan. And so for a moment in this current moment that we're living in, yeah, we might need to pull back to where we have a little bit of security, reinforce ourselves, build some, you know, get some recruitments, get some reinforcements, and then push back forward. That's okay to take one step back, so long as it's in the aim, in the aspiration of taking two steps forward. That's what we're doing. So fight by flight is just speaking primarily to men and fathers, husbands, but saying, hey, this is practically what you might need to do for the next 10 years, the next 20 years, maybe the next 40 years. But all of this plays in as just one small piece of the bigger puzzle, which is winning the nation to Christ. And I think we can do it.
Joel Webbin is a pastor in Central Texas. He also heads up Right Response Ministries. And the book, once again, is called Fight by Flight, Why Leaving Godless Places is Loving Godless Places. Joel, thank you for joining us.
Thanks so much, Emily. It was an honor.
You've been listening to another edition of the Federalist Radio Hour. I'm Emily Drashinsky, culture editor here at the Federalist. We'll be back soon with more. Until then, be lovers of freedom and anxious for the fray.